All right. Are you all good at repeating things? Do you know how to do that? So I say something, and then you're going to learn it and then say it back to me. Is that something you're capable of doing, you think, this morning? Yeah? Maybe? There's a lot of disagreement. Okay, we're going to try. It's not too hard, okay? It's a few little things, but I want it to be that we can get this into our minds enough that then by the end this is embedded in there so that when we leave here, we keep thinking about it more than just in this moment, okay? It goes like this. So God operates on his timetable, using his means to achieve his purposes with his chosen people. Does that make sense? Okay? You understand that? Okay, so then we're just going to go through it one part at a time. God, you can say that part back. God, okay, operates on his timetable, using his chosen means, Okay, you're not going to be able to do it very well. Because this could go in any order. That's the problem. Through his chosen means. Okay, yeah. On his timetable, using his chosen people. Okay? Here, I'll say it one more time. Then you just listen really closely, and then you can tell it back to me later on when we're done. Okay? God still operates on his timetable, using his means, with his chosen people. We can order it any way we want, and he does it through his means. Right? Okay, so we got all that together. Got a little bit mixed up there, but that's okay. So who are we talking about here? We're talking about God, and he operates in his ways. He operates with his people, not our ways, not our people, not our timetable. He does it in his ways, and I was reminded of that a lot here this morning because I saw Kyle playing the guitar over here, and I remembered back to a few years ago. I wasn't planning on talking about any of this, and Kyle doesn't know I'm going to talk about him right now. And some of it's bad, but I think you'll be okay with it. One of the first times I ever met Kyle, we were at an all-nighter. It might have been the first time I met him, I don't know. But Kyle sat over there in the corner with a loudspeaker and a guitar and played the same horrible intro over and over, messing up every time, all night long. I think it was a Reliant K song, I think. You probably don't remember that, but that sounds like something you would do, and it's true, and he did. And he wasn't really cut out to be someone who was a great person for God to use in that moment. And it's not insulting to say that about anyone because we've all been in that place where we're not. And then to see Kyle here today, he's leading worship. He's not just leading worship. He has a daughter who's running around and wants to see him. He has that right family relationship formed, and that whole family is sitting back there together today. It's not by accident that that happens. It's not by coincidence that it is that God works in that way to bring people together here. And you can say it's because David's here, and that's true, but David being here is not a coincidence either. A year ago, a little more than a year ago, then David was ordained here at this church, and it was a really good thing for this church to do, to be able to say that David has been called out to lead. And then not so long after that, then you extended a call to him to be your pastor, and he has embraced that, and this church is growing and vibrant because of that choice, and you see that God is at work there. And there was a human choice by this church to do that, but you couldn't have put it together in any way to cause this to happen, because David being here is a direct result of a million other choices that came before then that never could have been orchestrated to bring him to this place. So David and I met almost 18 years ago, so our friendship is about to be an adulthood. But the whole reason that we were able to meet was because of a teacher who was born far beyond that, far before that. So in 1959, 1960, somewhere thereabouts, long before I was born, before many of us were born, but not everybody, some of you were already born then. I won't call out names, David already did that earlier with the old and young thing. But in 1959, 1960, a teacher was born. I don't know where she was born. I don't know what her parents' names were. I don't know about her faith circumstances in those days, but she grew up to be an English teacher and a very poor one. She was not a good English teacher, not the story you want to tell. Not only was she a poor English teacher, she was abusing substances in some ways while she was teaching our classes. And so then she was certainly not fit to be a good teacher. And I had been born in Springfield in 1985. David was born a month and a half later in Springfield also, but we didn't know each other then. I moved around the world. I went through all different places as my parents were missionaries. David lived in Springfield his whole life. And by the time that we got to know each other, then David was not formed yet and ready to be a follower of Jesus. He wasn't at that place in his life yet. And really, neither was I. David was overweight and sarcastic, lazy, and I was condescending and arrogant and rude, and we weren't good people. We were okay people. I was maybe slightly better than David, but we were both messed up. So So back in that day, then we had this class, and the way I used to always phrase it was I was slumming it by taking a regular English class. I always took honors classes, but for this one class, I decided I wanted to do that. I would like to say it was for really great reasons, but mainly I'm just lazy. That's my core thing. If I'm going to sin, it's laziness. And so then I didn't want to do any work that year, and I didn't. And I didn't through most of high school. But I ended up in this class with David, and then the whole reason that we were together at all, the reason we ever met was because the greatest way this teacher could think of to make sure that we understood the book we were doing right then on medieval literature was for us to make a gingerbread castle together. And I don't remember the book for sure. David, do you remember the book? I'm just kidding. David definitely doesn't remember the book. But I'm sure neither of us read it. I'm sure David didn't read it because David didn't read back then, and I'm sure I didn't read it because I thought it was beneath me. So we both had our reasons that we didn't do the work we were supposed to do. But for whatever reason, we did actually build the gingerbread castle, and so David came over to my house. And because of him coming over to my house, then we knew each other. And because of that moment, that's when friendship was formed, and there was no good reason really for us to be friends. We didn't have overlapping interests really at all at that time in our life, and we didn't have overlapping goals. We weren't particularly great people, and David had a lot more friends than I did, but they were quick one-off friendships that kept going, and he had a million friends, but not necessarily anything too deep, and I didn't really have much in the way of any friends at all, no particular reason that we should be together. But it wasn't long until it became clear that we were meant to be together, and we spoke in that way early on, that this is a purposeful relationship. It wasn't something that was just by chance. We knew that God had brought us together, and a lot of other people around us didn't understand that at the time, and didn't make sense to them why we would be, because we both had our problems that made it so that then we weren't really the right people for each other. When you pair people together to bring them toward following Jesus more faithfully, the typical means to do that is to bring somebody who is similar to them, and then let them mold them so they can be a better version of themselves. And that's the way it works well a lot of the time. But David and I didn't do that because we're not similar at all. I'm very different than David in good ways and in bad, and the same would go for him. But God used that moment to bring us together so that we could have a relationship formed, and we have gone through experience after experience together, and one of those experiences led him to be here. And there's no way that it ever could have been orchestrated. And if you would have chosen the people involved, then those are not the people that you would have chosen. You wouldn't choose a subpar English teacher with substance abuse problems to be the one to bring us together. You wouldn't have it be that it was left up to chance that we were paired that day. You wouldn't have chosen the two people that we were at that time. And if you would have known us at that time, you would have thought, well, maybe there's some chance that God somehow does something, but it sure isn't likely. It's not a likely outcome that they would end up here in this place, in this town. And so then God brought that about. He did that in ways that we never could have expected. And he was preparing us for this moment, this day right here, decades ago. Through what human means could we ever have tried to accomplish that? How could we ever have planned this out? So when we start to look around at our community and we look around at this congregation, there's this temptation always to start to put a pattern in place, a system in place to be able to say, these are the people that God is most likely to be using. These are the means that he is most likely to be using. And we try to replicate them without ever consulting what he might actually want. Because the people that he chooses are not the people that we choose. And his timetable is so rarely our timetable. His means are not our means. The way that he goes about achieving his purposes are not our own, and that's a really good thing. That is as it should be, that he does things differently than what we do. We need to be reliant on him. We need to trust him that he would operate in his ways, because ours have failed so many times. God desires that there would be great transformation within this church. God desires that there be great transformation in this community. We want that real life change that's up here on all the walls, right? We want that to be happening, and we have a temptation to follow him through our means to do that. But God has a bigger plan than what we have in place, and you all have been seeing that through the book of Acts so far. If you would turn with me back to the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, there are Bibles down in front of you in the seats underneath there. That's where I grabbed my Bible from. And so if you're going to Acts chapter 1, then it's on page 8:55 in your Bible, and you can turn there in those. And if you have a Bible on your phone, that's perfectly fine too, or if you brought your own Bible. But I want us to look together here through some of these things. You've gone through the first 8 chapters of Acts already, and we're going to briefly look through those, very briefly, because that's a lot of chapters. But we want to get an idea of where God has already been at work and where he's taking us here in these scriptures. So in the beginning, you see that then God leaves the people behind, and he says that he is going to send his Holy Spirit to guide them, which is wonderful when we know what it is that's going to be happening later, but at the time is incredibly vague for God to leave it so simplistic like that. They don't know how this will happen. They don't know how he will operate. And so then they do the natural thing, and they decide that they're going to roll dice to find out who his next follower will be. And that's not the way that we would choose to do this at all, right? How many times in your church have you decided to cast lots to be able to find out who your leadership would be? I hope not many times, right? Because that's not how God typically operates. But God uses the means that he has right then available to him to bring about his will. And there's no condemnation in the text of what happens here. Instead, this is a way for God to bring his people into place to achieve his purposes. And they are not our ways, and we would look down upon those ways even at times because we believe we know what is right, but God knows more than we do. And that means it's going to vary a lot how he's going to act. The way he's going to achieve that is not going to be the same from time to time. The Holy Spirit then comes, and it's a small gathering of people, but when the Holy Spirit comes, then he reaches thousands at once. And when the Holy Spirit arrives in this way, surely there was a part of the disciples that thought, this is how God will continue to operate from now on. Because he came with the Holy Spirit that he has promised, and in one day, thousands were turned to Jesus, their lives were forever changed, and the expectation would surely be, God will operate this way again tomorrow. And there have been instances in history, again, where that has happened, but it's exceedingly rare. By and large, God did not operate in that way, even though it was miraculous and wonderful when he did on this one day. After that happens, after this sermon at Pentecost that Peter preaches, then we begin to see that there is a person who is healed. The lame beggar is healed, and God works through this miracle. And again, we can try to apply this and say, God is going to use miraculous healings to bring about his means, his purposes. He's going to bring about what he wants through miraculous healing. And many of us here today at some time in our life have seen God work through miracles. But how many more times have we seen that he does not act miraculously at the time that we want him to? How often have we seen that people continue to suffer more than what they are healed, right? And so God operates in that way at times, but not continually, and we can't trust that that is the way he will choose to operate in any given situation. He doesn't act the same yesterday as he does today, as he will tomorrow. And yet at the same time, he is the same yesterday as what he is today and what he will be tomorrow. So where is this limitation at? Is it his fault that he is always changing? Is he doing something wrong by shifting all the time? No, of course not. We have limitations of being able to understand how he is at work. And we have to have the humility to recognize the way that he has operated is not how he will always operate in the future. And we trust that he will move in power in ways that are greater than our power. So after this has happened, then Peter and John go before the council and they defend him publicly in a very formal way. We have times in our life today where we defend Jesus in this way, but it's not all the time that we are called to do that. There are times that we are called to represent Jesus in hostile environments, and for you that might be the calling on your life, to go somewhere that is very difficult to serve. But there are others who stay behind and serve him here in this place where they are. As they go through these things, they begin to pray together and share everything and be in one place and have this close community. And surely we are still called to do that today, but the way that that is fleshed out is different from day to day, from church to church, from community to community. And so God keeps moving in his own ways. Among those people who were supposed to be sharing everything, then you have Ananias and Sapphira, and they don't honor God in the way that they should. And so as they don't honor God, then he strikes them dead. And there's this expectation built then that this God is a God who is a powerful God, and he surely is. There's this expectation built that he will act in power to defend his church, and he will. But how often do you see people who are disingenuous within the church, people who are in opposition to Jesus being struck down when they sin? I hope not very often, because we would all be struck down repeatedly, right? Because we are all guilty of things within this church. We all withhold money or time or effort in ways that would warrant this kind of punishment on our lives. God operated in this way in that moment, but he's not necessarily going to in the next moment. We can't expect that he will always come in that way and have a miraculous way of resolving this church problem. Sometimes he will, other times he won't. The apostles are arrested and they are freed. They are able to go free from this arrest. God sometimes will release us from these difficult circumstances. God will sometimes be able to free us from opposition, and other times he does not. It is his choice, his will, it is his purpose that he is trying to accomplish, and he does it in his way. We can't trust on our own way of doing it. Stephen is seized right after this, right after he has freed the apostles from this, and there's an expectation built as you are reading through this scripture that once again, Jesus, that God will step in and free him, that God will come in and save the day. But Stephen is not saved. He's stoned. He's killed because of his faith in Jesus. God lets one person die and another person live. He blesses one person while another person goes without. We don't understand his purposes much of the time. We don't understand how he is operating much of the time. As Stephen has this opportunity, though, he preaches boldly so that they would know. Because of what he has said here on this day, a seed is planted within Saul's heart who is there. And that's eventually what we're going to be getting to here today. But after this time, as Saul is ravaging the church, as it speaks about here next, then we end up in the place of the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's what you all discussed last week. And God uses a miraculous encounter in the desert. He tells Philip exactly where to go and exactly what he needs to say to this man so that he might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it would be wonderful if that's the way that God always operated, because most of the time we're pretty confused on how to share Jesus. But in this moment, God operates in this wonderful way where this person is changed. Because of that change, then this Ethiopian eunuch went back to his homeland, and there is a Christian presence there even to this day as a result of that interaction. No one ever could have foreseen that. No one ever could have known that this is how God would work, but he did in this moment, and it is a wonderful thing. Once we get to the end of this time, though, then we get to the conversion of Saul, and we're prepared by this time to understand that God works in ways that are unexpected. He doesn't do things the way that we want to. He doesn't do things in the timing that we want. He doesn't choose the people that we expect him to choose. And so we reach this time of Saul, and we know that then there is some sort of paradigm that has been created for how God will operate, and it's that he will operate as he pleases and when he pleases, using the people that he chooses. We encounter Saul here in chapter 9, verse 1. That's on page 863. We've been skipping through these other things pretty quickly. We're going to start reading through this scripture here and see the story of Saul. And we can see even more clearly than what we have before now that God is at work and he's able to bring about his means through so many miraculous ways, through such an assorted variety of circumstances and people that are so much beyond what we could ever imagine. Chapter 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so we saw Saul before, and we saw that he was seeking after Christians to persecute them. We saw that he was chasing after them, and that has not ceased at this time. He's not just going for those who are the low-hanging fruit here. Damascus is at least a six-day journey from Jerusalem where he is at here, and so he is going after them to be able to bring them back to be jailed and very likely stoned at a later time. We see this person who has this history of not only being unfaithful to God, but of directly opposing him in every way that he possibly could. He's built up all the reputation to be someone who is completely outside of what we expect God to be doing. And sometimes we think then that that is okay if someone has not encountered the gospel. But once they have encountered the gospel, if they continue to reject it, then we say this person has a hardened heart and there is not hope for redemption. And we speak of the idea of a tree not bearing fruit. And so we say if this relationship is not bearing fruit, then it is time to give up on that person. But God doesn't operate in that way. Even though there are times where God will cast those aside who are unfaithful, then God doesn't operate in this way, and there is always hope for redemption. And so even though Saul has not borne any fruit when he has encountered the gospel, and he has encountered the gospel because he saw it with Stephen, and surely as he imprisons these Christians again and again, he has heard the gospel repeatedly, then there's been no sign whatsoever that he is giving in, that he is being changed. We look for those signs, and we want to see those signs within people, but even those that look like they are in total opposition to the gospel are not necessarily the same on the outside as what they are on the inside. God has been working in Saul's life even before now. We know that he has by the way we see things play out here in a moment. We don't understand how God is operating. We don't know what he is doing within a person's heart. Ananias and Sapphira, who we saw earlier, then they looked perfect on the outside. But within them, there was great corruption. Saul looks terrible on the outside, but within them is an opportunity for God's grace to be shown. We don't know what's going on within a person just based on what is happening on the outside. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Paul encounters this, and he has the reaction that all people have when they encounter God. In the Bible, over and over, you see the same reaction when God's presence is made known. They fall to their knees. That's the reaction we always have in the presence of God, and even those who are completely opposed to him can't avoid it, because we serve a powerful God, and there is fear that sets in. And what happens most of the time in the Bible, though, is there is a response that follows from the heavenly messenger or from God himself that says, "Do not fear." We saw that with Mary and Joseph, right? When God encounters them, then they are fearful, and the shepherds as well. You know those stories of how God comes to them through Gabriel? And then in that moment, though, then it's followed by, "Do not fear, because I bring you good tidings," right? But we don't see that here with Paul, because right now we don't have a message that is just good. Paul is not ready to receive what is here. Saul is not ready to receive what is happening here in this moment, and so there is no reassurance that it is okay. For those who stand in opposition to God, and that surely does describe Paul, it is not all okay. When God shows up, when his presence is made known, he is a fierce and jealous God who opposes those who oppose his good news, those who oppose the church, those who oppose his purposes being accomplished. And so when he comes here, when God speaks to him, then there is no reassurance at all. There is no reassurance at all as well. That's dependent on what Saul is going to do next. And so he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He identifies himself simply to the point. He doesn't rattle off a list of all of Paul's sins. There's an indication here that Paul already knows what it is that is going on within him. God has been at work in him prior to this time, and he has been working to bring him to this point so that he can respond. There's a time and a place for listing off the sins that a person has, but that's not needed here, because those who oppose Jesus know ultimately within themselves that what they are doing is wrong. The Holy Spirit is already working in their lives to convict them. And for the most part, the good news that we need to share with people is not the wrongness in their life, but the good news of Jesus so that they might be redeemed. Now, that's not being sweet and kind. We're not speaking of that. We're not speaking of withholding truth. But when God comes to Saul here, then it is not a harsh judgment on him. It is a revelation of who he is. And for those who are in opposition to Jesus, when it is revealed to them who Jesus is, they have an opportunity to follow. And it doesn't require anything more than to say, "I trust you, Lord, and I will follow you." And that's what we're about to see here, because God calls him to rise and enter the city. He is going to be told what to do once he is there. And there is this request from God to Paul that he would respond in faithfulness. Paul doesn't understand yet what it is that he is to do, that he undoubtedly is missing a large part of what the gospel is at this time. He doesn't know how God is going to use him. We all have these things in our minds, but Paul doesn't know right now what's going to be happening. And instead, in this moment, all he has is Jesus saying, "Do not persecute me, follow me instead. Turn away from this life that you have had and follow me." The same pattern that we've seen before with all the other apostles is happening here with Paul. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Saul does that. He turns away from the life that he has had and is ready to turn toward the life that Jesus has for him. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. This is a different Ananias than earlier, right? Because the other Ananias has been struck dead, so it can't be the same one. Just happens to share a name. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, go look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." And the natural response here is what Ananias has. This is a very bad idea. This is a man who has brought people to death for their following of Jesus. This is a man who has sent people to prison. And to be able to go into his presence is a really foolish idea. And to declare yourself openly as a follower of Jesus would be a foolish thing to do. Nobody wants that. Even followers of Jesus hope that he will not lead them into a situation like this. And so he answers God with a little bit of arrogance, believing that maybe God doesn't know what he's doing, and says, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." And so he's making sure that God knows what it is that's going on here, making sure that he informs God of the full situation and believes that maybe God has missed out on this little tidbit of information. But that's not who God is, because God knows everything. God knows all things. He knows what he is doing. He understands what he is asking of people. And when he comes to you and says, "Move in this way," we cannot wait for the chance to be able to reason out why he is asking it. We can't hesitate to the point that we have to figure out every detail of what he is doing. Surely you need to compare it to the Bible, of course. You need to understand, is this a moral action? Is this in keeping with what the gospel has said that we should do? If God calls you to do something sinful, then you know that is not God's voice in your life, right? But if it's not something sinful, even if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense and doesn't align with what you understand, when God calls you, you go and take action then and there. It isn't something that needs to be prayed about a great deal when God calls you to take action, because if he has called you, then it is the time to act then. And we are in a continual state of prayer. We are continually considering, and you have a group of brothers and sisters in Christ here who will help refine you and make sure that those ideas align with what God is calling you to in your life. But if we're going to err, we better err on the side of following God too quickly and not too slowly. We don't want to inhibit what God is doing in the lives of people here in this church, in your community, those that you meet on the streets, whoever it might be. Surely it would be better to follow God quickly and faithfully than slowly and hesitantly, right? But so much of the time we are concerned that we will say something foolish, that we will do something unwise, and God doesn't have the opportunity to work through that, because our God is not a God of fear. Our God is a God of boldness. And as you see him call people here in the scriptures, how many people did he use who acted cautiously and hesitantly? And how many people did you see who he used who were ready to declare his name openly and boldly? What kind of a follower do you want to be? A person who sits in the back quietly, or one who declares his name for the people to hear? Surely we want people to know the name of Jesus. Surely we want people to hear the good news. Surely we want people to be changed, to repent, turn away from their old lives and turn toward Jesus. But if that's going to happen, it means there has to be a level of humility to say, "I don't know how to do this, and I trust that you will lead me." Sometimes you're going to make some bad choices along the way. Sometimes you're going to do things in ways that are imperfect. But I think God has a lot of grace for that. I think that he is open to using you with whatever flaws you might have right now. You might not speak the most clearly. You might not have the right personality to be able to reach people effectively. You might not be able to have all the right ideas to express about what it means to follow Jesus. But if you have followed Jesus and you have seen that he is faithful to you, then surely he will be faithful to those around you. And there is nothing to fear in sharing that story with them. As you share the story of how Jesus has changed you, other people's lives are transformed as well. And that's all that God is calling Ananias to do right here. Go and meet this man. He is ready to repent. He is ready to turn away from his old life. I'm going to use him, and I want to use you as well in this moment to bring that about. Ananias has every reason to be afraid. He should be rightly afraid, but at the same time, he has every reason to trust that God will live up to his end of the bargain here as well. You are going to experience a lot of fear as you follow Jesus. There should be a lot of times that you are scared of what God is calling you to do. That is a natural part of following him. And it is also a natural part of following him that when he fulfills what he has promised, when he lives up to who he has said he will be, that that trust in him is built up all the more. So today we hope that we are in a place as a church, we hope that we are in a place as individuals as well, that we can trust that when God calls, he is doing so knowing everything that is to come, being able to see a picture that is far greater than ours. And our failures in this moment might be his successes in the long run, and our successes in this moment might be his failures, not his failures, but the failures of how the church is bringing about his purposes. We just don't know the difference between success and failure all that much. His plan might be that in this church this grows tremendously, and that in a year we come back and then there's not room for everybody to be seated in this place. His plan might be that in a year that we are all sent out to totally different places, flung across the world and have nothing to do with each other. It might be that there is going to be another tornado that comes in here next week. It might be that he protects this city for years to come from that. We don't know what he's going to do. We don't know how he's acting, but we can trust him in this moment and do what he has called us to right now. And so as you hear his voice speaking to you, and you undoubtedly do, you hear conviction of sin as you are praying, you hear from God ideas of how you should be helping those around you, you hear from God ways that you can be serving him and sharing the gospel, as you hear those things, they might be whispers and they might be shouted loudly in your head, follow him. As you have these little bits and pieces of who God is revealed to you, do not sit back and merely dwell on those. Be ready to act in faithfulness to him. So after Ananias has been asked to do this, and after he has questioned God about whether it is really the right way to be doing this, then God says, no, I do know what I'm doing. And the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so God has bigger plans in place than what Ananias has right now. And in this moment, Ananias has a choice. This hesitancy, this fear, it can control him. And it controls us much of the time. We are more comfortable doing nothing than doing something. I told you earlier that my core attribute, my core default mode in life is to be lazy, and it is. And I think it's not just me. That's most of us. If it comes down to it, when we are called to do something, would we rather put in the work, put in the effort, put in the risk, or sit back and do nothing? And our default mode most of the time is to do nothing. But as we see Jesus acting faithfully, as we see his followers acting faithfully, we come to a place where we see, I cannot sit still anymore. I cannot be lazy anymore. I cannot hesitate another day because he is calling me this moment to be more than what I am, to do something greater than what I have done, and I trust that he will use that in some way to accomplish his will. Ananias has that same reaction right now. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't wait for Paul to say anything. He doesn't wait for him to address him in return. He simply says what God has called him to say. And there is surely a moment of fear as he says this, not knowing what will come next. This could very well be the end of his life as he knows it. And it is, in a sense, but not in the way that he was expecting. Immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, from Paul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking the food, he was strengthened. His reaction once he encounters the gospel of Jesus is that he would be baptized, and that is what our reaction is as well. Not because there is something magical that happens precisely in that moment, but because it is a faithful response to him so that he might work through us as we are his faithful followers. We represent our faithfulness to him by the actions that we take. As we are faithful to Jesus, there will be actions that back that up. As we are faithful to him, your life will reflect it. We're not talking about the avoidance of sin primarily here, but instead the pursuing of Christ. As you look at your life, you should consider whether there is sin, and surely if there is sin, definitely address it. Try to correct that in some way. Have people around you advise you on how God can work through that circumstance. But God's greater concern, much more so than the avoidance of sin, is that you would be ready to follow him faithfully as he calls you. Paul is ready to demonstrate that, and so it's no longer just words from him. He was willing to go into Damascus, but what else are you going to do if you're blind? What else are you going to do if you can't see? Then you have to trust to some extent. But now the scales fall from his eyes, and it's not until this moment that he's ready to be baptized, because now he has a choice. He can accept this miracle and move on and explain it in some other way besides Jesus really calling him. And we do that plenty of times when God works in our lives. But his reaction right now is not to approach it in this way. Instead, he is ready to act faithfully. He is ready to be baptized. He is ready to show his faithfulness, to be buried as Christ was buried, and to rise again into new life, just as so many of us here have done when we have been baptized. It is a symbol of us following him faithfully, and it is a transformation that is happening within and without in that moment. So Paul is baptized. He takes food because he has been fasting during this time, and he is strengthened, and he is ready to follow Jesus. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and surely they were teaching him about what it meant to follow Jesus during these days. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And so he goes to the place where he was supposed to be finding those who were in opposition, those who were the way, that's what they called Christians at that time. And instead, now he is proclaiming Jesus openly in this place. When Saul set out on this journey, there is no way that he would have anticipated that this is the result of where he would be. The high priest surely wouldn't have given him these letters if he had known what it was that Saul would ultimately do once he arrived in Damascus. None of the disciples there could have possibly planned for this moment. They couldn't have expected that God would use this person at this time to bring about this great change in the Christian faith. But God did use this person, and he did use these means, and it was at this time. And now Saul is here in this surreal moment proclaiming Jesus. There is no more powerful testimony to who Jesus is than something like this, where you see one who is in opposition to him turn toward him instead. We all have our own testimony. We all have our own story of how God has worked in our lives. And as that is becoming apparent to us and we understand that story, our natural reaction is, as Saul's is here, to share that message with others. So the gospel has been revealed to him, he has been changed, and now in this moment he is ready to proclaim it in front of whoever he encounters, whatever person that might be. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He will not back down now. The same zealousness for the law that Paul had before this time is now zealousness for the gospel, to share Jesus with those around him. Whatever it is that you have a passion for, then God is able to use that passion. Whatever it is that you have as your strength, as your best attributes, God is ready to use that. And he's ready to use your weakest characteristics, your weakest attributes as well. He takes who you are and he molds you into what he wants you to be so that his name might be known. He does this with Saul right here, and he's ready to do that with you. He is ready to use you for a purpose that is more than merely consuming spiritual knowledge here in this place, more than merely consuming the Word of God, more than merely believing that the Word of God is true. We're not just called to believe that what he has said is true. We are called to live like it, to follow him faithfully. When he comes to the apostles, when he comes to Saul here, he doesn't say, "Come and live a perfect life." He doesn't say, "Come and follow the laws more closely. Come and make sure that sin is eradicated from your life." Instead, he says, "Come, follow me." That's all we're called to do. That's all that he is asking us to do today. And so then we must humbly say, "I am not going to follow anything else. I am not going to follow my own ways that I have been following. I am going to follow Jesus." It takes humility. It means that you must release your own control over circumstances so that he might take control instead. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And thus begins his travels that we see throughout the Bible. And so from this point on, then he goes throughout the world sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not the ending that we want to have in this story, because what we want to see is that revival broke out in Damascus and everyone there believed, and then the whole world was turned upside down in that moment, and it was easy sailing from then on. But much of the time, that's not how God operates. More of the time, as you follow Jesus faithfully, it will be that you're not quite sure how he's working than when you really are totally certain of what he's doing. Most of the time when you're following him, then it is not going to be revealed plainly to you who he is, what he is doing, how he is accomplishing it in that moment. Because Saul had experienced this miraculous transformation, his expectation in this moment is that people would hear the good news, believe, and turn toward Jesus. But many did not, at least enough that he had to leave town because there was so much persecution being addressed toward him. Eventually, though, as he spreads throughout the world, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, Paul is a part of that, and he uses him for greater means than what Paul ever could have expected. This person who was once in opposition to Jesus has now been turned toward him. The people that we see around us who are opposing Jesus today, they are people who are opportunities for God to be demonstrating his grace and redemption more than anything else. Jesus said that he came to heal the sick. And that's easy enough when we see someone who is humble and contrite, but Paul was neither of those things in this moment. God works through those who are arrogant, those who are lazy, those who are prideful, those who are scared, weak. Whatever description you have, God works through people such as those. So as we see all these stories of God acting faithfully, then you have to come back to it and ask, what unites these things? Because he operated in different ways at different times. How can we make sense of what it is that's happening here? Every person who has followed Jesus faithfully in these stories has approached him with humility and prayer. That's what we see from Saul here. He spent 3 days fasting, praying, seeking God's wisdom in his life. We saw that from the apostles before Pentecost, that they spent the night together praying all night, and God worked in power in that moment. We see this repeated again and again, and it's always the same pattern of us going to God and saying, I don't know, I don't understand, I am not capable, but I trust that you are. Until we can come to that place, then our efforts will be meager. We can accomplish a little. You can accomplish a little change in this community, within your church. If you want that real change to be happening here, that can happen through our human efforts a little. But I don't think we want human change here, because you've seen human change plenty of times before, haven't you? You've seen human change plenty of times, and how long does it last? How long does it last that then people would continue to live a good life? If we change it through political means, if we change it through personal persuasion, if we change things by getting a new philosophy out there, a new self-help book, those things might help for a time, but then soon people are right back to where they have always been. We're looking for a change within this congregation, within this community, and within our own lives that is greater than what we can understand, more powerful than what we could ever envision, and the place we go to for that is by seeking His will. We have to humble ourselves. We have to be ready to listen to what he has to say. And the good news is that he is speaking. We know that he is speaking into each of our lives. The Holy Spirit has come for that purpose, so that you might be convicted within yourself and so that you might know where he is leading you today. You hear that voice in your head today, in your soul today. And as you hear that voice, you can ignore it. You can rationalize it. You can have it be that you say, well, I'll consider this another time, or I don't really understand completely, so I'll make sure that I don't do anything of that sort yet. Or maybe you know exactly what it is and you just say no. You have that freedom to do so. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, then instead we say, I am ready, send me. I am willing to do whatever you would have me do. I'm ready to follow you, and I don't know what that is, and I don't know how you will use me, and I understand that I am weak, I am broken, but I believe that you can take my brokenness and use it for your glory. Do we believe that today? We believe that today. As you look around, do you see people that God cannot use? No. As you look around, you see a group of people that God is ready to use. Not many are great here. Not many are so intelligent. Not many are so good looking. But God's ready to use you. God is ready to use you today. Are you ready to let him? Are you ready to let him overtake your life in this way so that the good news would be heard, so that his kingdom would come, so that his will would be done? I pray that we are. Let's pray together. God, we come to you today and we understand our own limitations, at least to some extent. We still hang on to pride a whole lot of the time. We still have a whole lot of the time that we think that we know best. It's so difficult to separate out sometimes what is our desire, our will, versus your will. And I pray that you would reveal very clearly today what your will is. And that as that is revealed, that we would be ready to respond through action. That we would get on our knees and pray. That we would be ready to go. That we'd be willing to speak. Whatever it is that you would have us to do, I pray that we would be ready to do it faithfully and consistently with you leading the way. Pray that you'd continue to work in this church and among the lives of the people here for your kingdom to come, for your will to be accomplished. I know that you have big plans. I don't know what those big plans are and how they shape into being a reality, but I trust that you do. And so I give up my own control today. I give up my own power today. And I cede it all over to you instead. We humbly pray that you would lead us to something better, that change would come, that transformation would come, and that it would be so fantastic that we would have no choice but to acknowledge it came from you, that lives around us would be changed, that people would turn to you, and that revival would come about in a way that is greater than our wildest imaginations for our community, for this church, for this town. You are a God of great power, and we believe that you will act in power. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.